Well, good morning, church. Thank you. It's nice to see you all here. You're the ones who remembered. I'll be interested to see how the second service goes. It's all the ones who forgot to set their clocks ahead. You know, there are things that happen in our lives that are just completely embarrassing. Yesterday, we were doing a memorial service for Ralph Martin, Todd Martin's father. And, you know, I stand up and things are starting to go just really well. And it's a time when you're rejoicing in a life lived. And so we're actually not all morbid and down, but it's still a serious moment. It's a somber moment. You're trying to look semi-intelligent and professional, and you're standing up there, and all of a sudden your phone goes off in your pocket. You know, it's that dee-dee-dee-dee-dee kind of thing. Oh, there, blew it right there. And the only thing worse, I think, than that was when it happened in a wedding. I'm standing up there, and, you know, you say to everybody, be sure you turn your phones off or silence them. And then right in the middle of the wedding, the pastor's phone goes off in his pocket. And it's like, oh, you know, these horrible things that happen to us sometimes. And one of those kind of things was when I was on the staff of a church in Rochester, New York. And we got to this Sunday of the year. And at that time, I was leading one of the Bible classes, one of the adult classes, you know, everybody shows up for the Sunday school hour, everybody shows up for the class hour, and guess what? The preacher isn't there because he forgot to set his clock ahead, and, you know, I think Wendy and I were having breakfast and coffee at that moment, you know, just finishing up, getting ready to drive down to the church, and, you know, everything was just fine, and so, like, 15 minutes before the class was supposed to end, I walk in all ready to start, and people are just looking at me and laughing. And, you know, we knew we were in trouble when we got there, and the parking lot was full. And I thought, they're never here that early. And like, oh my. So I really want to just say thank you to all of you who actually remembered, set your clocks. You know, you're here. You made it on time. Happy spring. Now you can all yawn and take that hour nap you lost. You know, I was talking to somebody just this week on another topic, and I know I say it a lot, and maybe you don't always understand fully what I mean when I say I appreciate that you all made the choice to get up this morning and to come out to worship the Lord together. It just sounds like, oh, well, yeah, okay, that's what we do. No, I want to put it in a slightly different context. I was talking to somebody about what it takes to truly worship God. And we were looking at one of the stories of David and the kings, and there's this amazing place where David is buying a threshing floor in order to build an altar to sacrifice to the Lord. And as you can imagine, the king comes in and says, hey, I need to do this. We need your threshing floor. We're going to build an altar. We're going to do this whole worship thing before the Lord. And the owner very appropriately says, I'll give it to you. I'll give you the threshing floor, and I'll give you the oxen, and I'll give you the wood and all that you need to do this worship before the Lord. And David says in an amazing statement, he goes, I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. And he pays for the threshing floor, and he pays for the oxen, and he pays for the wood. The point there is that if it's to worship God, if it's really from our heart, if it's to show the value of God to us, it costs something. If it doesn't cost us anything, it's hard to say that God was valuable. Oh yeah, God is so valuable that it didn't cost me anything. So yeah, how valuable is that? When I say to you, and I do, you know, many mornings, I say thank you for making the effort, for getting up, for, you know, getting yourself, you know, put together in a presentable way, and for driving here, and for joining together in worship. When I say thank you for that, I want you to know I'm not just saying, oh, it's nice that you're here. I'm saying you sacrifice something. It costs you to be here. You give up that time. And in our culture today, time may be our most valuable commodity. We're always scrambling for more time. We're always looking for a little peace and quiet to ourselves. I was actually just interrupting the Bennetts who were out at the welcome desk there at the Connection Center. And they were there, and they were, you know, how they were just like chatting. you know, nobody was there at the moment, and there for a moment, husband and wife had like 5 minutes without kids and without responsibility and without everybody else pressing in, and you would all come in here, and they were just like talking to each other. And I walked by, I said, you know, it's great to get 5 minutes alone, isn't it? And they both went, yes. Time is such a commodity, and we don't get enough of it, and we're always looking for a little more. And here you are, giving up your Sunday morning. You're sacrificing that time. You're making it a priority in your lives. You're coming here and you say, the worship of my God is important enough to me that I will let it cost me something in my life. That's good. And I think that God appreciates that. I don't mean that you know, to sound, you know, trite or trivial or whatever. I think that just giving up our time and making the effort is an act of worship, as is praying and singing and giving and all the other things. But just that you're here tells me about your heart for God and your desire to know the Word and your willingness to worship. So that's when I say that, when I say, thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for taking the time. I want you to know I mean that from my heart, and I sincerely mean it in a pastoral way as well, that as the flock of God, as the people of God, we are giving this time to the Lord as our sacrifice, as our praise, because there are so many other things that we could be doing. So there you go. Just thank you. I hope you're excited about that. Will you take your copy of Scripture for a minute and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, excuse me. We're getting to the verses here in just a minute. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about a challenging time in the life of the church in Corinth. And it's one that I'm thankful to say, at Washington Heights, we have had very little struggle with. And that's the challenge of division, the challenge of factions, the challenge of splits and controversies. Washington Heights has always been a church throughout most of its history when that was just not the case. In the 60 years that God has blessed us to be together as a fellowship of believers, there's only one period in the history when there was really a time of much tension in the church body when you go back through the history, and that's really amazing. It's amazing for any church, and it's like impossible for Baptists. So the fact that we have gone this long without conflict, without controversy, that's just an amazing thing. But there was this, that's what the people in Corinth were facing. And when you come to chapter 3, I'd like you to just follow along as I read for a minute. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh and as infants in Christ. I fed you milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. And let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because he will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved as through fire. What reward are you hoping to receive someday? As a Christian, what reward are you hoping to receive someday? And when I ask that question, can I tell you that just personally for me, as a pastor and as a Christian and as someone who has now spent the majority of my life in one way or another in the ministry of the faith and in the study of the word and in teaching and preaching on, can I tell you, this passage just absolutely bugs me. Are you surprised to hear that? This passage just really, really, really bugs me. As in, I'm not sure I understand it, and I don't really like it, and I don't quite know how to teach it or preach it or anything like that. And you say, well, wait, you know, I think it's kind of obvious, Dave, you know. You do the work, you get the reward, right? You put in the effort, and there's a prize at the end. Run really hard, and you have a chance to win. I mean, that's right. I mean, is that kind of how we all read it? No, you don't have to show your hands. So just, you know. See, but here's the challenge I have with it. Within this passage itself, I kind of feel there's a subtle contradiction. And I really, like, don't always know what to do with it. Paul is talking to a church that's gotten all fractionalized. There's all kinds of conflict. They're almost at war with each other, frankly, when you really get into what's happening here. And they're all gathering their own personal heroes to say, but this is who we follow, and so we're obviously better than you. You know, we follow Paul. Well, we follow Apollos. Well, we follow Christ. And, you know, all this stuff goes on. And everybody's got their hero and their position and their particular stance on whatever it is they're talking about. And boom, 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 boom. We're gonna fight because we're better than the ones who didn't. We earned a better reward. You guys are second place. We're Paul's people. He's the one who brought us the faith. You heard from Apollos. You didn't get the good stuff. You're second tier. And Paul comes in and he says, that's not how it works at all. He says, that's not how it works at all. In fact, he says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything but only God. And we all go, yay, praise God, isn't that wonderful? Except he then goes on and kind of says, but they are anything because they're all going to get a reward based on how good a job they did. I'm going, you can't be nothing and be anything all at the same time, God. Which way is it? Am I nothing? Or does all the work I do actually matter and build a reward? Because either I'm nothing or I want the gold ring. Which one is it? And you know, I come to this passage and I like, boy, I just don't know. How do you resolve it? Is it that our work is nothing and it's all of God? Or is it that we work with gold and silver and precious stones, and we're amassing this great opportunity to see and experience the reward for which we've worked so hard? And is it a case that we're going to get there and we're going to be looking around at all the others and we're going to say, ooh, gold, ooh, ashes from the straw, and ooh, gold, and ooh, a little charcoal from the wood, and ooh, gold, and ooh, you know. Are we nothing, or are we working for rewards? That's an interesting question. And as soon as one of you has the answer, please tell me. No, I bring that up because, in a very real sense, that's the flip side of the topic that we have been talking about. And particularly, one of the questions that we hope to look at today. We've been talking about, and just give me a minute to turn my notes over. It's really hard to read my notes when they're upside down. The back of the page is not what I was looking for. There we go. The topic we've been talking about is the topic of sin. We've been looking at the context of what we believe about mankind. We have said that the doctrine of man says this. We believe that human persons are born image bearers of God and as such are distinct from all other creation. That's the great news about how we are created in the image of God and the amazing blessings and gifts and extraordinary opportunity that we have because we are image bearers of God. And we studied all that a while back. But now we're looking at this second part. We say that though created in untried innocence, the fall of Adam constitutes all to be sinners by nature and choice, alienated from God and in need of a Savior. We've been looking for some time now a little bit at that whole question, the fall of Adam. And last week, we looked particularly at the why am I responsible for something Adam did? And we suggested to you that that was the greatest act of grace. Because by making us bear the consequence of one man's action allows for us then in the same scheme to bear the reward of one man's action. And so as in Adam all die in sin, so in Christ all can be made alive in our faith in him. His righteousness becomes ours. It's a great thing. So yes, but in Adam all become sinners. We've been talking about what that meant. So we've looked at this question of all our sinners. We've asked, what is sin? How did sin begin? Why am I responsible for something Adam did? That's where we looked last week. We want to ask the question, is all sin really the same? If you're like me and you go through your Christian life, you know that there have been all kinds of experiences where you've gotten on the wrong side of it. And some of them, you were there before you knew it. It's like, oh, you know. And then some of them, they're like, well, we did that on purpose. We actually went down that road. We chose that path. And even in our own lives, we kind of say, I feel like one of those certainly made a bigger difference than the other one and certainly had a greater impact on my life and in others. And how can you just say it's all the same? And yet I keep hearing again and again, all sin is the same. It doesn't matter if you're a genocidal mass murderer or if you just told the little white lie about why you were late for class. It's all the same. It's all sin. And that becomes a real challenge for us because we walk around as Christians so many times, you know, like, you know, flinching at, oh, did I get that one wrong? Did I get that one wrong? Am I in trouble again? And oh, you know, because if every little sin is like, you know, eternal damnation, and how do I live with that? And you say, you know, how am I supposed to understand this? And yet the perfection of God and the reality that God can tolerate no sin and if the slightest little thing and, oh, you know. And then it really starts to feel this tension when, okay, now I know that my sins are covered by the grace of Christ. I've become a believer. But what about the choices I make every day? And you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that part of 1 John is given to believers. But then we start to think, well, how do I make a list? Because every day I fail. And how do I balance this movement in my heart between, you know, sometimes I just, frankly, I made a mistake. I didn't even really realize it, but it was wrong. Against the, yeah, I planned that. I'm going to get back. I did that one. And are they really all the same in God's eyes? And if you're like me, you've felt that tension between are they all the same and are they not? Well, that's kind of the flip side when I get to this whole business of if it's all of Christ, if my salvation is of him and my faith is of him and my opportunities are of him, then what about the rewards? Because sometimes I feel like it's just not fair how the rewards are given out. How this guy gets this particular opportunity and great blessing comes and this guy can work really, really hard and seemingly get nothing. And this person, it's just like it all automates, just flows to them automatically. And like the whole rewards thing kind of bugs me too. It's like the flip side of the whole sin thing. What about this? God is in control and yet we have all this responsibility and where does it all balance out? Well, it's actually an important question. In the practical outworking of our lives and our sense of being related to God, am I in a good relationship with God or not? Am I on the side of being condemned for my sin or am I on the side of being given the gold and the silver and the precious stones and the crowns and the jewels and all of that? I want to talk about those things for just a minute if we can. Is all sin really the same? Take your Bible and turn over, if you would, to the book of James. From Corinthians, go back to the book of James near the end of your New Testament. James is talking here about the sin of partiality. That's the little heading that's on my particular text. You might have something different. But it's this time when, how do we respond to people who come in with wealth or status or prestige? You know, it's responding to the celebrities as opposed to responding to the person who doesn't seem to be, you know, able to provide much. You know, that statement here, well, they don't bring much to the table. And you go, And James writes, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. That doesn't mean that he gets the front row and has to sit by the preacher. No, it means that you don't even get a seat. You know, you're so poor and so grimy that we don't even want you touching the upholstery. That's what that one means. You know, you read that, and in a Baptist church, you say, oh, the guy with the gold ring gets the back pew. No, we don't do that. When it says, sit at my feet, he's saying, you know, you're beneath me. And if you do that, he says, Have you not then made decisions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself and are doing well. But if you show partiality and are committing sin and are convinced that by the law, you are convicted by the law, as transgressors, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, as Paul writes here, there's a whole lot in that passage, and it would take more time than we've got today to really, you know, exegete that down and get into it. But I think you see the big idea here. Paul says we have our hearts tuned a certain way. And let's be honest, we're all drawn to what is successful. We're all drawn to what is wealthy or powerful or beautiful or whatever the case is. And we all kind of turn away from that which is poor or undesirable or shabby or doesn't seem to offer us anything. That's how we are. That's part of our nature. That's part of our sinfulness. Remember, we talked about sin is not those things we specifically have done, but it's that attitude of our heart that says we know better than God, that attitude of our heart that says I want to do it my way, that pride that comes in. It was when Eve said, God told me no, but I think that fruit looks good for food. And when Adam and Eve together took it and they accepted it, even though they knew that God had thought it was, or had told them it was bad and they thought it was good. It's that tendency we have to trust ourselves and not believe God. That's the sin. That's the sin. Not this act and that act and the other act. And that's what's going on here. As this is unfolding, James is saying, you know, when somebody comes in right away, we want to go to the one who can help us, the one who can provide something for us, the one who can make us look good. I'm with him. I'm with the guy who's powerful, or the guy who's rich, or the guy who's got influence, whatever. I'm not with them. I'm not like that. They're not my people, the poor and the shabby and the ugly and the, yeah, they're not me. And James says, when you do that, and express your heart and show that your heart is not in tune with God, at that point, you come under judgment. And he says something very powerful in verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all.
I don't know how many of you are fans of you know, Broadway and the musicals and all that. I remember when we were living in Chicago, you know, years ago, and the Phantom of the Opera first came to Chicago. And if you've seen the show or you know the show at all, it's a magnificent musical. It really is. But the climax of the first act comes when, in his act of vengeance, the Phantom causes the great chandelier of the opera house to come crashing down and to destroy the opera house and to injure people and to cause mayhem everywhere, you know? And I remember being in the Auditorium Theater in Chicago, and we're watching the show, and it's unfolding. The music is grand, and, you know, you're being swept along, and all of a sudden you get to that final scene, and the music builds, and whoosh, and they had it set so that there was this chandelier. Now, it was a stage chandelier and all that. It wasn't obviously real crystal and things. And they had it set hanging in the middle of the Auditorium Theater, and at the appropriate moment, this thing comes swooping down just above the heads of the audience. You know, and it goes, whoosh, and it moves forward, and then it crashes into the stage, and everything, and you're going, ah, and everybody's like, wow. You know. I remember being there and having that experience, and thinking of my dad, who used to tell an illustration about this passage. He'd say, imagine a great chandelier. And he goes, imagine that chandelier is hanging with all its weight and the crystal and the metal and the chain that holds that chandelier up to the ceiling. And he goes, and look at each of the chains that hold that great chandelier up to the ceiling. And then he would say, how many links in the chain have to break for the entire chandelier to come crashing down? And of course, the answer was just one. And Dad would say, that's how the law is. He'd say, if one link in the law breaks, he said, it all comes crashing down. And that's what James says here. He says, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're a sinner. And if you take those Ten Commandments, remember, they're not all adultery and murder. They're also, thou shalt not lie and thou shalt not covet. And although James doesn't say it in this passage, that's actually the one he's pointing to. When you look at the person with the gold ring and the fancy clothes and the prominent position and you go, I covet that, I want that. And you look at the person who has nothing and you say, get away from me, sit at my feet, you're beneath me. He says, your heart has revealed that you sin. And that brings judgment. And that's where we start to say, but so all sin is the same. Isn't it? I mean, if only one link breaks, it doesn't matter if you keep, you know, 99 out of 100. If that one breaks, the chandelier falls, the judgment comes, I'm condemned as a sinner. Isn't that how it goes? And then don't we start to feel this amazing weight of trying to live perfectly? And none of us can do it. And we get overwhelmed. And then something else can happen. We start to judge everyone who's not living perfect by the way we think. Oh, you know, yeah, they're but they don't have this. That person tends to be this way, and that person tends to be that way, and that person tends to be the other way. This one tends to be a little greedy, and that one tends to be a little gossipy, and this one, and we start to judge and judge and judge. And before long, all we're doing is judging everyone. And that's exactly what James is writing against. And you say, how do I live in this tension of one link destroys the chandelier, one broken link destroys the chandelier, and yet kind of trying to provide grace for everybody and saying, you know, it's okay, I know you're broken and you're broken, and the grace of Christ is there for all our brokenness, and our brokenness doesn't really matter, and before long we're just living with our brokenness. And, you know, where does that come? How do we balance that? Is all sin really the same? And the answer is, kind of. The answer is, a little bit yes, and a little bit no. And you say, well, how do I deal with that one, Dave? Well, let's start with what's said here in James, and let's look at a couple of others. It says, yes, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all.
This is a case of a legal judgment. And here's the reality. If we have committed one sin, even if it was not a sin of action, if it was simply our heart standing up and saying, you know, I trust me more than God. I will be like the Most High. I'm not gonna put God on that pedestal today because I want it for myself. Whatever it is that puts us into that position of being estranged from God, when we sin, and when that heart produces that sin out in our activity, our daily life, when we sin, at that point we become guilty of sin, and we become under that judgment. And that's what we carried on from Adam. But does that mean that because I am standing before God as a sinner, does that mean that now it doesn't matter whether I go out and I do little sins or big sins? It doesn't matter whether that heart produces a small action or a large action? It doesn't matter whether or not I tell a little white lie or I murder my neighbor? Are you saying that doesn't matter at all? I'm saying, of course it matters. It matters at least to the neighbor. Of course it matters. You see, there's a difference we have to begin to understand between our judicial guilt before God and the active consequences of our choices and our sinfulness. There is a huge difference between my position before God, both in my sinfulness and then in my righteousness, and my acts in the world with my neighbors and my family and my friends. And just as, and this is where it starts to get to be the understanding that we as Christians have to grapple with, just as I was condemned in my sin and I stand justified or perfect in Christ's righteousness, how I live out those two truths has varying degrees of impact on the world in which God has placed me. So, well, there is no difference in sin in terms of guilt. There is a tremendous difference in sin in terms of consequence. And while there is no difference in righteousness in terms of my standing before God in the righteousness of Christ, there is a great difference in my witness and in my life and in the consequences of the people around me as I put that righteousness to work. And so, yes, there is a distinction between sin and sins, and between my justified righteousness and my sanctified life, my choices. And yes, there is a sense in which I will receive condemnation and I will receive reward as a matter of the manifestation of where I am before God. You say, can you talk a little more about that? Oh, that's exactly what we're here for today. So let's do that for just a minute. I want you to look for just a minute, if you will, at James chapter 3. It's just over a little bit from where you were studying. Okay. He starts out, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all may stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect, able to bridle the whole body. If we put bits in horses' mouths that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at at ships also, though they are large and are driven by strong winds and are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs them, so also the tongue is a small member and yet boasts many things. As James is writing here, he's saying the impact of our words matters. And there's a result, a direction, if you will, that comes from how we manage our tongue and how that plays out in the rest of our lives. And he takes a look at those of us who teach. And he says, by the way, teachers, understand this. It's not a position you really want to seek unless you're sure about what you're doing, because you will be held to a stricter, greater, it implies a doubled judgment. And why is that? Well, it's because the effect on me, if I believe something bad is on me, but if I teach all of you something wrong, something bad, the effect is multiplied in all of your lives and in the way that that idea spreads. You know, and that can have a great impact on everybody. And in our world today, you know, I would love to take this passage and give it to everybody on Twitter. Do not many of you be tweeters, because you will be judged by how viral your social message goes. And you go, oh. And you say, but my sin is removed as far as the east of the west, and my transgression is held to me. Yes, that's right. In that sense of that ultimate judgment, it's true. You will not be judged for that sin. But that doesn't mean that a whole lot of people weren't hurt in the process. Go to Matthew 23 sometime and read about the woe of the Pharisees as Jesus just bang, 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 bang challenges the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and the impact. You know, he says in the beginning, he goes, these people sit in the seat of Moses, hear them, but then he starts wailing on all that they have taught that is wrong and how they hang the law inappropriately around people's necks like a millstone. And he talks continually about the judgment that the Pharisees hold. If you were to take and look for a while through especially Leviticus 4, what you're going to see there is that there are big distinctions in the penalty and in the sacrifice required as an offering for that penalty on the basis of whether the infraction of the law was intentional or unintentional. I'm not going to take the time to go through all, but Leviticus 4, do a study of that and look at how it talks about the one who intentionally responds a certain way and the one who commits their action unintentionally and violates the law. And you'll notice there are two distinct sets of responses, two distinct sets of sacrifices. And it's very clear that the consequences of the one are not as severe as the consequences of the other. We were in Corinthians for just a minute. Oh, and it's funny. Sometimes I forget to jot down my 1 Corinthians 3. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 3. I had to think for a minute just where I was in this. We read this earlier, and you notice that everyone's work will be revealed by fire. It says there, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, and he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's Paul talking about this tension between our position. Am I positionally guilty because of the sin that I have committed, or am I positionally righteous because of the grace that I have received? And on that, yes, will be the ultimate question of my salvation. I will be judged and condemned if I have never had my sin repudiated, my sin washed away, my sin expunged by the work that Christ has done. If I am in the righteousness of Christ and I have received his righteousness, I will be saved. But what about the rest of it? What about the rest of my life? What about the rest of my witness and my testimony? Does none of it matter? Of course it does. And that's what Paul is saying. As we take our position and we work it out, there will be a consequence someday, and there will be a reward. Now I'll be honest. I still don't get it, because I'm told that even my faith itself is something that God gives me. You look at John 6, and it's very clear that We would not come to Christ if it were not for the fact that he calls us and the faith that is given to us to bring us. And yet, understanding that and realizing that I was not born in the middle of an Islamic country in a position where I never heard the gospel and I was taught a completely different structure, and that I was born in a country where I had parents who knew Christ and knew the scriptures and taught them to me from an early age. Given all of that, you say, well, it's just not fair. It's not fair that we have to be held accountable for our works. And here's what I'm going to say is this. Remember the parable of to whom much is given, much will be required? Remember that to one was given a talent, and one was given 5 talents, and one was given 10 talents. And God said, what did you do with what you were given? That person who is in a position where they don't have all of the history and all of the teaching and all of the heritage and all of the example and all of the... That person is held accountable for what they were given. But those of us who have been given the abundance of the teaching and the word. I lost one of my Bibles recently. I still don't know what happened to it. You know, I had it here one day and I couldn't find it. Actually, I'm looking out and I'm seeing Rachel back here. I don't know how many of you know, but Rachel works over at the bookstore. She watched me buy a new Bible. I felt sorry for her. What did it take me, an hour? I don't know. She watched me go in there and buy it because I had to look at them. I had to get the right feel. I had to figure out, is this a reference Bible or not a reference Bible? And then, of course, you got 12 different translations to choose from. Yeah, it's a horrible thing to have to. But the point is, when I lost my Bible, I actually had about 30 more in my office. Oh, they weren't all quite the same, you know, and that's the whole point. They didn't have quite the right feel or quite the right paper or quite the right printing, or it wasn't this particular translation or that particular translation. You know, is it the NIV 84 or is it the NIV 2011? And yeah, do you look at the abundance of resources we have? It's not 10 talents, it's 10,000 talents. And God says, what have you done with what you've been given? Go over to 2 Corinthians 5 for just a minute. This is a great encouragement at the time when people pass. We did a memorial service for Ralph Martin yesterday. For we know that if the tent... that is, our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For well, we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, and so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that passage is another one that just I struggle with, because you say, but what about the person who was given nothing? And what about the person who was given everything? And why does it seem to be so unbalanced and so unfair? And here's what it comes down to. God only asks this question, what have you done with what you have been given? And nothing else. And what it's saying here is we look forward to that time when we're no longer struggling with the weaknesses of this flesh and the weaknesses of this body and the weakness of, and we look forward to being clothed with the great perfections and the great, you know, the glory of God in eternity someday when all that happens. But in the meantime, understand this, we are working to please him because we know that one day we're going to all stand and have to give an account. Now, there's a lot of debate in Scripture about what this judgment is, but the traditions that we have come from and where most of us stand, this is often called the Bema Seat Judgment, and that actually comes from something that happened in Corinth. Corinth was known for the Isthmus Games. They were kind of like the Olympics, and there was a place where competitors received their rewards, and that was called the bima, or the place of judgment. We think of it today as the podium, you know. Where do you go to get your medal and stand up and have the, you know. So this is kind of like the podium judgment of God, the bima. And if we understand it right, and I'm going to be honest with you, there are people who struggle with this and they wrestle with what the real nature of this is, but it seems that once we get over that initial guilt and initial justification, that yes, this is all the same, one sin and you're guilty, one faith in Christ and you're righteous, you know, when you put your faith in him and that righteousness is imputed to you, yes, that's all that big ticket stuff, but then what do you do with it? And it appears that there is a sense in which the what do you do with it works out over time. Now, in that way, I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 12 for just a minute. In that way, I don't want to make this sound harsh, but I do want to make it sound serious. In Luke chapter 12, it says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. That passage absolutely frightens me. I wish that I could come up here and never have to preach to you anything that wasn't unpopular or wasn't difficult to hear. But that passage absolutely frightens me. I remember being a kid at camp and hearing one of the camp pastors preach on this. And, and he said, imagine this. There is a little camera following you around your whole life, filming everything you think and do. And one day, there's going to be a huge IMAX theater. And that movie of your life is going to be shown for all to see. Well, you know, and man, talk about scaring little junior high kids into, you know. Ah! That's how he, I'll be honest, I'm not quite sure that's what it means. And I'm not, you know, but I do sense this as I read these passages. There is this, and by the way, Jesus is talking to the disciples here. He's talking about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, but he's talking to the disciples, and he's saying, understand this as my disciples, you don't want to be like the Pharisees. You don't want to have that hypocrisy. You don't want to have it look one way on the outside and know there are things inside that are not right that you're harboring, because it will come out. It will be known. And then he talks about acknowledging Christ before men. Now, when I hear all of that and I get a little uncomfortable, then I go back to where we read in 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm reminded that we're all saved. And the challenge here is the challenge of what we do with our salvation. And Paul says, there is no other foundation that can be laid except the foundation of Jesus Christ, but each of us builds on that foundation. Your foundation is laid. You are sure in your salvation. You will be saved if you have trusted Christ. But the question is now, what will your life look like when you bring it before Jesus? And there we have that great image from Revelation chapter 4 of standing around the throne and throwing our crowns, throwing our life's work at the feet of the Savior. And that's where the thing all comes back to me. You say, it's all of Christ, and I am nothing, and Jesus. Here's what it is. I will come one day, and I will recognize that I am nothing. And I will recognize that my whole life, whatever it has been the extraordinary, gracious work of Jesus with me. But then there will also be that sense at which there is something which has been produced from that work. And I will acknowledge that it wasn't me. I will acknowledge that it wasn't my skill. I will acknowledge that it wasn't my wisdom. I will acknowledge that it wasn't my hard work. I will acknowledge that it was all of Christ. But I will acknowledge it by taking what we built together and laying it at his feet. As we were talking yesterday in the service for Ralph Martin, Todd was telling how his dad used to come along and work with them in his workshop, especially woodworking. And he actually as he was standing, I don't know if everybody kind of got it. I kind of got it. He was showing it like you're working a bandsaw. You're taking the stock and you're working it through the bandsaw. And he talked about how his dad would teach him to do that, and he would work with his dad. At the end of the day, there was something produced. I don't know what it was. It might have been a little cutout of a name, or it might have been a boat that you hang on the wall, or it could have been all kinds of things. There was something that was produced that dad and son produced together. It's a little bit like recognizing that, well, that boat may have been signed Todd, or may have been signed Dave, and may have hung in his room as a great sense of doing it. He suddenly gets older and he realizes that it wasn't him at all. It was dad the whole time that was guiding him while the work was completed. And that becomes more an expression of his father than it does of himself in that finished piece. But here's the thing. He had to want to be with dad. You get that? He had to want to be with dad. As I understand this question, is all sin really the same? In terms of guilt before God on which we are judged, yep, break one chain and the chandelier falls. But in terms of our daily lives, in terms of what it is that is our life's work, in terms of what we build on the foundation of the salvation we receive when we are brought under the righteousness of Christ, it's not the same at all. And our hearts will produce lives that either walk in unrighteousness or walk in righteousness. And our lives will produce witness that either is for the glory of God or detracts from his glory. And he warns us about that. He says in Corinthians 11, as he talks about people who have not handled the Lord's table correctly, he goes, some get sick and some even have been taken out completely because God will not tolerate that horrible testimony reflecting poorly on his name. And one day we will stand before him and we will realize that whatever good was done, whatever grace was exhibited, whatever glory we have received, whatever gold, silver, and precious stones were built upon the foundation, it's all because God guided us. It's all because God worked with us. It's all him. And we'll put it back at his feet and we'll say, this is your glory. This is your work. We get it. But here's the amazing thing. We had a chance to be there with Dad working all the way along. And so the challenge for us on this whole sin question as believers is this. Are we there yielded with Christ, allowing him to teach us and show us and work with us every day? The gold, the silver, the precious stones, the things that will withstand the fire, the things that will bring the reward, the things that we will lay at his feet. Or are we continually living in the world, doing what we want, not being with Dad, going our own way? When he says, come and let's build the sailboat together on the jigsaw, are we saying, I'd rather be out playing with my friends? And in that way, yes, there is a difference in our lives and in our actions and even in our righteousness and our sin. Can you, as a saved person, go out and live in carnality? For a while, I believe you can. Will you be saved? I believe you will. But will you, on that day, when our works are revealed, regret all of that? I'm not saying that you'll be judged like for everything, but will you regret that you didn't use your life better? I believe you will. Where if you take your life and this amazing grace that God has given you and you walk close to him and you seek to make every choice and decision guided by the Father and producing the works that glorify the Father, will on that day you be happy and rejoicing and excited? I believe you will. And yes, I do believe that all tears will be wiped away and you will go into heaven and that will all be forgotten eventually. But I tell you this, for that moment, however long it is, for that one moment when you stand before Christ and he looks in your eyes and you know that he knows how you handled the gift of grace, on that moment, I want you to be happy. I want you to be proud. I want you to smile. And I want you to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because that will be a a reward and a moment that you will never forget. Are all sins the same? No. Are all acts of good and righteousness the same? No. Some are gold and some are straw. And we want the reward of gold in our lives. Father, thank you so much for your grace in our lives. Thank you so much for the salvation that you give us, that we rest in and that we know is sure no matter what else happens. But Lord, having received your grace and your salvation, let us work with you, close to you, guided by you, allowing your Spirit, yielded to you, Lord, in every way, to produce in us the works of righteousness that are gold and silver and precious stones, and that will endure the judgment and be for your glory forever. For we love you, Jesus. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.